Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking together at Hebrews 9 and verse 15 this morning. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 in the Pew Bible. You'll find this on page 1006. Now, to give us some context as we read through this passage of Scripture, we're going to read from verse 15 through 22. But the focus of the sermon today will be on verse 15 alone. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we live in a very litigious society. That means we live in a society where people love lawsuits. Lawsuits abound in our society over sometimes worthwhile causes, but oftentimes over trivial disagreements. And the effect in our world has been to see the proliferation or the multiplication of laws and documentations, of contracts and of agreements. Now, I'm not here to argue against contracts and agreements and laws. They have their place. Oftentimes, they are used to protect future relationships. They're used to promote peace between man and man. Now, one of the most common legal documents that we have in our society is a document that is also intended to protect relationships. And that is the last will and testament. And the person who passes on has formulated this document, has it notarized, has it signed, it's a legal document by which he seeks to protect the relationships of the people who otherwise might be prone to squabble over the possessions that he leaves behind. The person divides up the inheritance so that their children will not fight over their material possessions, so that they won't fight over the mountain of stuff that they leave behind. And as we were reading through Hebrews 9, 15 through 22, I hope you saw that this is a passage that's very much about the last will and testament. Not a human last will and testament, but the last will and testament in a sense that is inaugurated by the death of Christ. And next week, the Lord willing, we will spend time thinking through how Jesus' death inaugurates this last will and testament. But before I could escape verse 15, I realized that it is necessary to lay the foundations of the significance of the idea of covenants in the Bible. So we have to understand covenant before we look at the will that is inaugurated by the death of Christ. And we do that because, in a sense, God, the foundation of God's dealing with man is always built on a legal foundation. There is a legal arrangement between God and man, and that is established through covenant. Covenant is the foundation of the legal relationship between God and man. But even within the legal relationship, as we see it in covenant, even within the foundation of the legal relationship with God, you see very plainly God's kindness, His patience, and His mercy. And we see that because all of God's covenants that He makes with man are always one-sided. when we deal with our relationship with God, and as God condescends to us by making an agreement, a covenant with us, those covenants are always one-sided. You don't see man sitting down at a table in a notary's office or in a lawyer's office trying to hammer out an agreement that's going to be made with God. No, God is always the one who brings the agreement to man. He stipulates the obligations. He is the one who writes out the promises. He is the one who makes the agreement. But even more than just God, the one who introduces the covenant, even more than that, God actually, when you read Scripture, you see that God is the one who fulfills all the obligations and all the promises of whatever covenant He institutes for His people. God does all the work. He fulfills all the obligations. He gives all the blessings. And you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who accomplishes it all. And so we want to understand this foundational concept, this foundational truth of covenant. Because as we see in verse 15, it is by the will of God and through the blood of Christ that God's chosen people are brought into their covenantal inheritance. And we're going to divide verse 15 up into three parts. First, we want to see the covenant established. Then we want to see the covenant recipients. And then we want to see the covenant promise. So today, as we look at verse 15 of Hebrews 9, we want to see that by the will of God and through the blood of Christ, God's chosen people are brought into their covenantal inheritance. We want to see the covenant established. We want to look at who the covenant recipients are. And then we want to see the nature of the covenant promise. So keep your eyes peeled on verse 15 here as we begin looking at God's covenant established. And verse 15, the first phrase that we want to understand is that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Right there at the beginning of verse 15. What does it mean that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant? Now, covenant, as I've said already, a crucial concept in Scripture. So let's try to define covenant from a scriptural perspective. If you look at covenant in Scripture, what you see is an agreement between God and His creation, between God and man, which is administered by God and which is secured by blood. So you have an agreement between God and man, which is administered by God, and which is secured by blood. Okay, so we have the definition. Why is covenant important? Covenant is important, and we must understand covenant because covenant is unilateral in Scripture. It is monergistic in Scripture. God makes an agreement. He is the one who carries it out, and He is the one who secures it. Man's salvation is unilateral. Now, for those of us who lived through the Cold War, we understand a little bit about unilateralism, right? The Cold War 60s, 70s, 80s, where the USSR, Soviet Union, the United States had an arms race, right? Who could have the most nuclear weapons to form a deterrent for an attack from the other side? So there was a proliferation, a great multiplication of nuclear weapons that was taking place in the Cold War. And during that war, at times, you had people who would cry out for unilateral disarmament, right? Hopelessly idealistic people, right? But they're crying for unilateral disarmament. What was that? Well, it was the call for one of those two nations, forgetting about what the other superpower would do. This one nation would get rid of all their nuclear weapons. So it would be like the United States saying, I don't care what the Soviet Union's doing, we're going to dismantle our entire nuclear arsenal. One-sided, a unilateral action that was proposed during the Cold War. Well, salvation is a unilateral action from God that flows from His covenant with His people. This unilateral action of God's his work of salvation has a foundation in God's justice. Not first in His mercy. It has its foundation first in God's justice. Now, justice, when you think of justice, when you think of the carrying out of justice, where do you think that takes place? You think of a courtroom, right? You think of laws. Justice is a legal concept. Justice is a legal idea. And so when we look at the foundation of man's salvation being found in God's justice, we look there because God Himself is just. And so redemption, whatever else it is, redemption is just. God is just and He carries out justice. And so redemption is distributed justly through this legal agreement, this agreement that we call covenant. Now, in different places in Scripture, the word covenant is used. You see it, first of all, in God's dealings with Abraham. You see it in God's dealings with Noah, although that's a little bit of a different covenant, so that's why I skipped over that one. But you see it first of all with Abraham, and then you see it with Israel, and then you see it with David. And finally, in Jeremiah 31, you see the mention of the new covenant. That doesn't mean that there are multiple covenants in God's Word. The idea of covenant has one arrangement from beginning to end. From the time of the fall until Christ returns, God's covenant dealings with His people have the same objective. They have the same method. They have the same objective. They have different trappings. But it's all one covenant. There is one way of reconciliation between God and man. Since the fall, all of God's dealing with the people of the world that He has called to be His own, they are all covered under the umbrella of what we call the covenant of grace. Now, I would challenge you to flip quickly through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation to find the word covenant of grace in your Bible. I'm not going to do it because we don't have time for it. And I can spare you the time because that word is never found in Scripture. You will never find the word covenant of grace in Scripture. It is instead an attempt of man to summarize the structure of what the Bible teaches on the relationship to God for humanity. And it's trying to define that with a term. So the covenant of grace summarizes the Bible's teaching, on the relationship between God and man in this way. And this is a very loose paraphrase, a very quick summary of the teaching of the covenant of grace. Since the fall, since Adam ate the forbidden fruit and plunged all of humanity into sin, since the fall, man is not able to keep God's commandments to the point unto life. And so God must give him life graciously as a gift. That is a summary of what all the covenants accomplish. Since the fall, man is not able to keep God's commandments unto life, so God must graciously give him life as a gift. And if you have any doubts about that, turn to Romans 3 and verse 10. And from verses 10 to 18, you have the most pessimistic view of man ever written down in Scripture, where all have turned aside, where none seek after God, where all have been corrupted, where the poison of asps is on our lips, we're murderers, we have no interest in the things of God. And because that is true of us since the fall, because of Adam, therefore, God makes an agreement, a legal agreement with man under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. So whenever God establishes one of these administrations of His covenants, right, whether it be Abraham or Israel or David, whenever one of those covenants is established, He is establishing a special relationship with a group of people. It is always a special act of His grace. It is never that God looks down from heaven and says, David is doing well. I will make a covenant agreement with him. It is always that God makes an agreement with man despite who man is. So man is by nature wholly corrupt. God in His kindness condescends, right? He He deals with a creature unworthy of his dealings, and he makes a legal covenant agreement with him. Because God is superior to man, the only way that man can come to God is if God condescends, and if God makes a way, if God forges a path for man to come to him. Especially in the covenant of grace, God gives to the covenant receivers what they do not deserve. He gives to us the reconciliation between God and man. So you can go through the different administrations of the covenant in the Old Testament. So you can look at Genesis 17, where God establishes the covenant with Abraham. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Does God show any interest in Abraham's perspective of this covenant at this point? He doesn't. God simply declares, he says, you are going to be my special covenant family. But what do we know about Abraham? Look in Joshua 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. With whom does God make the covenant with Abraham? He makes it with an idolater. He makes it with a man who worshipped other gods. And yet he is given this special status as the family through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. It's not that Abraham deserved it. It's that God, in his grace, promised it through Abraham. Or you can look at Exodus 19, where God begins his covenant promises with Israel. And he says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And then you read of centuries. We're walking through it on Wednesday night. Centuries of idolatry and unfaithfulness for the people of Israel. And constantly, we read it this morning with the kids in the kids class. God's promise to David is what maintains the blessing of Israel. It's not that Israel is this upstanding nation. It's not that they're even given the land because of what they will do. God has predicted that in Deuteronomy. He says, you're not getting the land because of who you are. You're getting the land because of who's in the land right now. It is my judgment on them that will give you inheritance into the land. So God remains in covenant with Israel for all the centuries of her idolatry, all the centuries of her unfaithfulness, starting with the very day that God led them out of Egypt. When they're standing on the Egypt side of the Red Sea, pleading with Moses to take them back to Egypt where they were so happy. Or you can look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where God makes this covenant with David. David, in the next couple of chapters, he's going to become a murderer. He's going to be an adulterer. And he desires, in chapter 7, he desires to build a temple that all Israel might worship the Lord. But God turns it around, doesn't he? He forbids David actually from building the temple. And he says, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, what's David's response? David's response is one of great humility. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? That should be the cry of all who live under the covenant of grace. These covenants which are ratified with blood through circumcision or through sacrificial animals. All of those who lived under those covenants of Abraham and Israel and David. All of those covenant recipients, they're marked with blood. The sacrifices of the Levites, the pouring out of blood, substitution is the common theme in all the covenants. Substitution, that you don't deserve the mercy that you're getting, but that divine justice is satisfied because someone else takes your place. Well, that's the first covenant, as it's referred to here in Hebrews, but under Christ's ministry as the great high priest, he offers his blood to seal this new covenant, as it's referred to here in verse 15. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. So you have of Christ not replacing everything, but fulfilling everything. So the promise of the gospel is throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament. The promise of the gospel is the same. It is only a matter of perspective. In the Old Testament, the people looked forward to the Messiah who is yet to come. And in the Second Covenant, we look backwards to the Messiah who has already come. And so the covenant promises, as we move our way through, they are not new. When God promises something to Abraham, it is not replaced when he makes a new covenant promise to Israel. It's not replaced when a new promise is made to David. It's not replaced when a new promise is made under the new covenant. It is the same promise of salvation by faith. And that is not something that I'm making up. You can find it in Galatians 3, verse 17 through 18, where you see the continuation of covenant as the Apostle Paul draws that out as he compares the covenant promise from Abraham to Sinai. He says, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So there is no annulment of these covenants of God as we move through the history of Scripture. There is a continuation. So all the inheritance of Abraham and Sinai and David, they all come by promise. Jesus, he mediates a new covenant. But when Jesus mediates a new covenant, he doesn't mediate a brand new covenant. The promise is identical. The method is still the same. The justice side of the covenant must be fully met by another. What is new is that Christ can actually accomplish it. The mediator in the New Testament can actually do what the covenant promise says. The justice side of the new covenant is fully met in the finished work of Christ. He is the perfected sacrifice. We've seen in the past that the keeping of the law couldn't perfect anyone. But in Christ, the sacrifice is perfected. The mediator is perfected. He purchases entry into God's covenant for the recipients by his own blood. You know, remember we said that God's covenant promises are unilateral? You see it most plainly in Christ. Christ makes the promise. He does the obedience. He meets the obligations. And he satisfies divine justice with his own blood. So who are the recipients of this covenant? Still in verse 15, we can think about who benefits from these new covenant promises. Well, that's not necessarily a simple question to answer. There are the people of the covenant, and then there is the promise of the covenant. With Abraham, you had his family, which was the covenant family, but then you had the covenant promises as well. The covenant family was made up of Abraham's biological descendants, but the covenant promise wasn't applied to all his covenant descendants, his biological descendants. You see this in Romans 4 and verse 3, when it speaks of Abraham that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. To Abraham, the promise is made of justification by faith alone, just as it is made to us who live under the second covenant. The people of the first covenant, or the people of the covenant first and second, they receive the benefit that God's people enjoy. So during the reign of Jehoram, now this is a challenge for you guys who are participating in Wednesday night. Who is Jehoram? Well, Jehoram is the king of Judah who married the daughter of Ahab. So Ahab, bad, bad king of the northern kingdom. He has a daughter, Athaliah. Jehoram marries her. He is an unfaithful king. He is a wicked king. And there when it's describing what takes place during Jehoram's reign, In the book of 2 Kings 8, it says this, "The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give him a lamp, to him and to his sons forever." What's that verse saying? That verse is saying that the only reason that Jehoram was not destroyed is because of David, his great, 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 great grandfather. So Jehoram, a wicked man, likely did not receive the promise of the covenant, but he had some benefits from being in the covenant family. He lived under the protection of God. Judah enjoyed that protection even when they walked in idolatry, because of a promise that God had made generations before to David, who was long gone, dead and buried. They had the temple. They had the word of God. And in the temple, through the proclamation of the word of God, through faithful priests and through the prophets, Israel also had the benefit of hearing God's call to repentance. They're called to turn away from their sins. They're called to worship the Lord. And that's what happens every time, wherever the gospel is preached. A person hears the words of God, is taught in the words of God. And that is true of a person who joins a church as an adult, or a church, a member of the church by infant baptism. They receive the benefits of belonging, even though there is no guarantee that because they belong to the church, they receive the benefits of the promised inheritance. At the very least, though, the person who belongs to God's covenant family receives the general call, even though he may miss out and not have the effectual call of the Spirit. Now, in verse 15, we're not talking about the general call. That's when the gospel is preached and people hear it. Anybody can hear the gospel preached. That's the general call of the gospel. Verse 15 isn't talking about the general call. He's not talking about the generic proclamation of the gospel. It's speaking of those who are called by the Spirit and whose hearts are changed by Him to be granted faith, to be reconciled to God. Christ is the mediator for a specific purpose. And you see that in verse 15. "Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called," not those who are generally called, but those who are effectually called, as we talk it, who are called with the word of God making a difference in your life. Christ the mediator is called for those people, that they might receive something. Under the covenant of grace, the recipients are always unworthy, and they always must be called from outside into God's covenant family. So in today's American church, we miss that. Today's American church is so overrun with individualism and with autonomy that the doctrine of God's call is resisted. We in North America typically do not like the idea that we can only come to God if He changes us and makes us capable. We prefer that man has some say into the matter. So we hear of churches who, with good intentions, make invitations for hearers to ask Jesus into their hearts. But if we understand the doctrine of God's covenants, we recognize that whatever we're trying to express with that phrase is actually impossible. No man who has not entered into the covenant of grace by faith is able to ask Jesus to do anything, because that person is dead. He is dead in his sins and in his trespasses. It is God, out of His covenant faithfulness, His gift to the dead soul, His first gift is to make it alive. Now, why does God make these unilateral agreements? Why does God say, "I will do it all"? I will do it all. Why does God say that? Because man can do none of it. Because we are completely incapable to come to God because of our sin. The sin of Adam has infected us so greatly that from the bottom of our feet to the top of our heads, we are completely corrupted with sin. There's not a part of our body that is not corrupted by sin. There's not one little island left in our hearts where man's goodness is still resident. All of it is corrupted. That doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be, but that means that every aspect of our nature is evil all the time. And so our test is clear then. Though all those belonging to God's people may receive some benefits, it is only those who are called who receive the promise. That phrase, who are called, reflects that man is called to receive the promise. Now, who calls man to receive a promise? Can you call yourself to receive a promise? Sometimes we email ourselves to remind us of things. Can we do that when it comes to our salvation? Can we just remind ourselves? Can we call ourselves so that we can come to God on our own? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 18 sheds some light on that. There, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the spirit of wisdom that God gives so that we may know the hope to which He has called you. Who does the calling? God does the calling. God is the one who calls people out of darkness. Since the fall, there is not left to man any part of his being with which he could muster up any desire to call on the Lord unless the Lord first makes him alive. But Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And those who are called by God are set apart to receive His promise. So then the last thing for us to examine this morning is the nature of the promise that God makes. Now, in verse 15, you see that there are two parts to God's promise in the covenant of grace. First of all, we see that there is a satisfaction of divine justice. And you see that when in verse 15 it says that a death has occurred. So there's a satisfaction of divine justice. In the second place, there is an inheritance of promise. And you see that it says that almost word for word there, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so the first part, the satisfaction of divine justice, is necessary for us to be able to receive the inheritance, but they are not the same. The satisfaction of divine justice is not the same thing as receiving your eternal inheritance. The satisfaction of divine justice is a legal matter. It's what we talk about when we speak of our justification, right? How we are declared righteous in the presence of God only because of the work of Christ, and we're made acceptable in His sight. That's what's taking place in justification, the satisfaction of divine justice. But the inheritance of a promise is a different kind of thing. You don't get an inheritance sometimes you do have a legal process, but you receive the inheritance from family, right? We don't have judges who bequeath inheritances from their own estates to people who come into their courtrooms. They may administer the carrying out of a will from parents to children. And that's the way that inheritances come. It's familial. It's not legal primarily. It's familial. Parents pass on inheritance to their children. And so as we've seen in Romans 4, the Old Testament saints are justified by faith just as we are. And so we see faith in the work of Christ as the second covenant mediator. That is the object that redeems. That is the object that declares us righteous. It's not justification by works in the Old Testament and justification by faith in the New Testament. No, the works in the Old Testament are evidences of their faith in the Messiah who is to come. Just as our works of obedience to God today are looking back, saying these flow from our recognition of the work of Christ, our trust in Christ as our coming mediator. Abraham, David, Daniel, Job, they were all saved in the same way. Abraham was saved by believing in the Messiah to come. David was saved by believing in the Messiah to come. Daniel was saved by believing in the Messiah to come. Job was saved by believing in the Messiah to come. They're not saved by faith in animal sacrifices. They're not saved by the carrying out of those animal sacrifices. Because what would have been true of all the patriarchs who ever offered any sacrifice in any of the times in which the Old Testament law was applicable. Even in the offering of their gift, they would have sinned because of who they are. It has always only been salvation by faith in the coming Messiah, or salvation by faith in the Messiah who has come. That's important. It's important because the first tent, the first covenant, isn't able to perfect anything, and you must be perfect to inherit the promise given by God. And what the first covenant lacked is perfected in Christ. Christ has called His loved ones, His church. He has called them out of darkness. He has made them new. The called ones are called to a specific purpose. They're called to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Inheritances are given from parents to children, from fathers to sons. They're not from judges to the accused, right? When we're dealing with divine justice, we stand in God's courtroom as accused by the devil, and the blood of Christ covers us and makes us innocent. We don't receive our inheritance from a judge to the accused. We receive it from fathers to sons. And so as we are called as God's sons to receive this specific inheritance, we do so from the foundation that justice has been satisfied. Remember I said at the beginning, justice is the foundation. That's why I say it. The only way that God's mercy can be poured out on you, believer, is because divine justice has been satisfied in Christ. This is the promised inheritance, and it's eternal, it says in verse 15. Man can squander the inheritance he receives from his father, but it is impossible for us to squander the inheritance we receive from our Heavenly Father. The promised inheritance is eternal. And so the words from that hymn, Amazing Grace, are so true, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The promised inheritance of God is eternal. How can that be? How can that be? How can it be eternal? You know how it's eternal? Because the one who made the covenant, the one who made the promise, the one who met the obligations, the one who paid the penalty, and the one who invites you in, He is eternal. Christ is eternal. His promise is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the new mediator removes our legal guilt and presents the Christian as a son ready to receive the inheritance. And it is the marvel of the gospel. It is the wonder of God's work among His people. So how do we respond to this great, wonderful promise? Well, we are called as God's people to praise Him for His faithful work, for His faithful word. We live in a skeptical age. Part of that is the byproduct of the morality of our age. We are so used to being lied to in our time, to being hurt, to being deceived, that it is difficult to trust what anyone is saying oftentimes. The proliferation of laws that we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon is in part a necessity. It's necessary because man is not honorable, and man is not reliable, and man, in fact, can be a liar. But the word of the Lord, that's a different kind of word. The word of the Lord is not the same as man's word. To be able to say that you know that you are saved by the blood of Christ means that you know something. It means that you know that the word of the Lord is always true. That the word of the Lord is never a lie. That the word of the Lord is always faithful, and that it is always reliable. If all others might prove themselves unreliable, God is not. His word is certain, and He has promised that though man's guilt be as great as a mountain, yet if anyone would call on Him, they will be forgiven their sin. That is the promise of God's Word. He says, all of the debt that you have because of sin, through faith, a faith that I will give to you, through that faith, all of your guilt will be taken out of your account, and all of it will be nailed to the cross. Who's hanging on the cross? Second person of the Trinity in human form is hanging on the cross. God Himself pays the penalty for your sin. These are the words of the living God, who does not lie. In fact, who cannot lie. So now what? What do we do? Well, for the Christian, that's where your peace is found. It's the foundation for your thankful life, a life that is lived in response always to what God has promised, to what God has accomplished, and to what God has applied to you. A life that gives praise to God for His faithful promise and then seeks to express that praise in godliness. And that, brothers and sisters, is the significance of God's covenant. When I started my studies for this text, I assumed that I would go from verse 15 all the way through to verse 22. But the more I looked at verse 15, the more I realized I couldn't escape it. I couldn't get through verse 15 that quickly. The idea of covenant is central. We must know it to understand how God relates to His people. It's important because God's covenant of grace is not made with everybody. Not everybody is part of His covenant of grace. It is not a promise that's made to all the world. There are some who will stand before God based on their own accomplishments, based on the covenant of works. They will stand before God and God will open books and see what they have done. But the covenant of grace is made with His people. To all those who are called out of the world, these called ones have their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. They receive the eternal inheritance according to God's promise. And none of it is dependent on man. All of it is a gift of God. This is the promise of the covenant. And this promise is accomplished by Christ, and it forms the foundation of all the thankful praises of God's people. Let's pray together.